Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. And we come tonight to chapter 14 and to verse 53. Our passage in Mark this evening is a difficult one to hear. It's awful. It is painful. To hear our Lord Jesus Christ being treated so shamefully and wickedly. It's one of those passages that if you really stop and think about it, you want to look away. You want to hide from the horror of what is described. Our God and Saviour being treated so unjustly by wicked men. But the Lord has recorded this in Scripture for us. He suffered for our salvation. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. And by his stripes we are healed. So although it is hard to consider the suffering of the Lord, he wants us to be comforted by it. He wants us to draw out of his wounds the comfort, the encouragement that he has placed there to help us and to heal us. I trust that these events are well known to all of us. After he was arrested by the mob, the Lord Jesus was taken to a large house and brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and a select number of the Sanhedrin, who were the ruling eldership over the Jews in Jerusalem. And then he's subjected to an unfair trial. It's a mockery of a trial. They've already made up their minds. They're only seeking the most expedient way to denounce him. Remember, they're doing all of this because they're afraid if this is done openly before the crowd that there would be a riot. They don't even follow their own laws. It was illegal for a trial to be conducted at night like this. It was not public. Neither was there anyone there to speak up for Christ. And certainly anyone who was a supporter of Christ amongst the Sanhedrin seems not to have been there. You can trace that if you follow what happened with Nicodemus and others. And the Lord was mistreated. He was abused. He was found, in one sense, not guilty, but beaten, humiliated, and then eventually condemned. And their verdict was he deserved to die. And so then, in the early hours of the morning, they take the Lord to Pilate, who was the Roman governor, had the power, had the authority to put criminals to death. But as we consider this passage tonight, there's one element in particular that I want to draw out for you, that I want us to dwell on. That although this is a dark and evil scene, although this is a moment where the powers of evil seem to be ascendant, this is actually the story of good triumphing over evil. This is actually the story of the Lord Jesus overcoming evil men. They may be beating him, mistreating him, sending him to die, but on a deeper level, a more true level, a more profound level, he is actually defeating them, triumphing over them. His good overcomes their evil. Another way to describe that is in the words of Scripture: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The Lord embodies here what we heard this morning in Romans in chapter 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He was not overcome. He overcame them with good. Or even As it says in Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. A verse that means that even when men pour out their wrath and with violence and hatred do their worst, God will cause it to serve his purposes, and the end result will be his glory. He will cause even men acting wickedly in wrath to bring about the ultimate end of his own glory. You see, you could say the events of this trial, and particularly what Mark records and highlights, is that these events were deeply, profoundly ironic. Not ironic in a, you know, a light, frivolous, jokey way, in a deeply mysterious way. But as God works out his sovereign purposes, just as it looked like evil appears to have won, when evil men are boasting, they have in fact sealed their own doom. And they're actually being overthrown. And the Lord, who appears weak and defeated, is in fact winning the greatest victory of all time. Overcoming evil with good. Now perhaps a way to draw that out so you can see it helpfully is by looking at the contrasts that there are in this passage. The contrast between the Lord and his accusers. The contrast between the Lord and his judges. And then the contrast between the Lord and his disciple. And in each case you'll see good overcoming evil. So if we look first in verses 55 to 59 in particular, and look at the contrast between the Lord and his accusers. The Sanhedrin had several men they had prepared to testify against the Lord. And presumably some of them have been bribed, some of them would have been party followers, some of them are seeking their own gain. Whoever they were, they accused the Lord of various sins and crimes. Now the problem that the Sanhedrin has is that according to the law, no one can be condemned on the basis of just one witness. For any charge to stick, especially a capital one, two witnesses are required. As it says in Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So as the Sanhedrin, you know, they're playing politics. If they're going to pull this off without provoking the crowds, they need to at least have the veneer of legitimacy for killing the Lord. They've got to at least try and make it look, at least it wasn't completely unjust. So they're looking for two witnesses who will agree to the same crime or sin. And yet, despite this being pre-planned, their witnesses make a terrible mess of it. None of them can agree. It's always harder to lie than to tell the truth, isn't it? And their stories and their accusations contradict one another. So as we're looking at this, as Mark's relaying the story, if you can imagine that we're an impartial observer watching this trial, the more the Lord is accused and not proven guilty, the more and more innocent he's proven to be. Their malicious lies are actually revealing his righteousness. They're actually testifying to how spotless and sinless he is. He doesn't speak. In a sense, he's allowing them to speak for him, giving them enough rope. In a sense, they're almost like his own defense. Their own words testify. They cannot find anything about him. Indeed, their wrath will bring glory to God. Just consider that the Sanhedrin are desperate to put Christ to death. They hate him. He's publicly so embarrassed them, so rebuked them, and he threatens their power. You can bet they've been working hard, searching under every rock, searching high and low for any piece of dirt that they could throw at him. If they could find just one credible accusation, improper behavior towards women, dodgy financial dealings, violence, unclean language, breaking the Sabbath. If they could find just one credible proof of him breaking the law of God, you can bet they'd have brought it up. You see, the failure of the accusers, it speaks volumes. The Lord is a truly righteous man. And it shines through all the more because of how unjust all of this is. Even in a setup, they can't get him. He's perfect in all his ways. He's the righteous man without sin. Verse 55. They found none. They found nothing. Nothing that they could get him with. You see how even his enemies are forced to admit he's without sin. And then eventually, when several accusers, maybe they've been talking quietly in the corners, they managed to cobble something together. As it says in verse 57, some rose up and bore false witness. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. This really was giving false witness, twisting and distorting the teaching of Christ. You remember what the Gospels actually record him saying? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Speaking, of course, about the temple of his body. He didn't say he would destroy anything. He said they would destroy his body. Again, do you see the deep irony in them bringing this up at his trial? They're actually confirming the truth of his words. They're doing the very thing that he prophesied. They're about to tear down his body. In their malicious attacks, they're actually fulfilling his words. It's very similar to how in verse 65 it says that when they beat him, again, they actually justify him and show that he's in the right. Because they blindfold him and they strike him. And they demand, prophesy, prophesy. If you're the Son of God, you show it. But of course, again, the irony that they're so blind to is that their striking him is itself fulfilling a prophecy he's made. Three times, Mark tells us he told the disciples that they will meet me, they will spit on me. And it's happening exactly as he prophesied. You see the deep irony in their wickedness, the same prophesy, but they're fulfilling his prophecy. Their sinful actions actually prove who he is. And in all this, he overcomes all this evil with good. He remains silent, as Isaiah promised. He opened not his mouth, but like a lamb to the slaughter, he uttered not a word. He's submitting to the will of God. He doesn't seek revenge. He doesn't fight back. He entrusts himself to God, who judges justly. The comfort for us is when we see evil prospering, or a Christian slandered with lies, that the truth will always come out. The truth will be seen. The truth will always win. The truth cannot be hidden. It emerges. Evil will always end up destroying itself. Like the Lord, we can be confident our vindication is with God. God will always vindicate his people, whether in this life or the next. And there's times when it's wisest not to defend ourselves, but to silently trust in God. And the best defense is to live a holy life like the Lord. You see how in this trial, who is he? Is he deserving of death? Their own actions, their own lies, actually only reveal how righteous he is. And one final thought on this first point, as you look at the difference between them, don't we also see here a picture of the grace of the gospel? When you see the Lord so viciously accused, and yet so innocent, so righteous, doesn't that make us think of the accuser, of the devil? How he seeks to accuse you and me before the judgment throne of God. And he actually has a lot he can work with. He loves to bring up all our sins. But by God's grace, the perfect righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to us. In God's eyes, at his judgment, we are counted in Christ as righteous as Christ. And all the devil's accusations fall to the ground. They cannot penetrate this white robe of righteousness that Christ has provided. Covered by Christ, we appear as innocent as he is. There's no accusation to condemn us. So this wonderful contrast, his accusers and the righteous one. But then secondly, the contrast between the Lord and his judges. There's the high priest, the other corrupt leaders, and they think that they are sitting in judgment of Christ. But look at his word to them. It is they who will be judged. So verse 60 recalls the high priest senses an opportunity. Maybe there's a chink in his armor here. What about these men accusing you of destroying the temple? What do you say to that? Now Matthew's gospel gives us a further insight that at this moment the high priest put the Lord under oath, binding him to speak. You have to answer before God. Who are you? And so the Lord, ever meekly and faithfully, he answers truthfully. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Do you claim to be the Messiah? Are you honestly saying that you're the descendant of David, the rightful heir to the throne? Do you dare to claim that you're the one promised in Scripture who'll save God's people and inherit the world? That you have a special relationship with God? That like David, you could be called his son? The Messiah who's empowered by God, and Son of God in this sense being titled for the promised king, God, the one who will rule the earth? The Lord Jesus, in his answer, he speaks the full truth. Yes, indeed, he is Son of God, in the sense that he is the Christ, the promised Savior and King. But he goes much further. That he is also Son of God in the highest, to the higher, glorious, greatest sense. The Son of God who is one with God. The Son who is God. And he tells us here his own glorious divine nature. He says first, I am. I am. Very deliberately, very clearly telling us the divine name, the great I am. And he says, you will see him sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. I can't just unpack the enormity of what the Lord says there. To sit at the right hand of God, the power, is to be equal with God. Is to be co-ruler with God. Is to share in all the power and authority of God over the universe. To have the same glory. To appear riding on the clouds, that is a picture, a symbol of divinity in the Old Testament. It's something that only God does in his majesty as the creator of heaven and earth. Yes, the Lord says, you will see I am the Christ and more, I am the Lord God, and you will see me in glory, exalted. It's the most wonderful statement. Throughout Scripture, we have all these amazing moments where God reveals himself to man. The burning bush, the quiet, still voice to Elijah. This is another astonishing moment of divine revelation here in the weak, incarnate form of the Son of God. I am. So they accuse him of blasphemy, sin, of daring to say he's God or even God's Son in a special sense. We don't need any more witnesses. We've heard it with our own ears. Again, though, it is darkly ironic, because they are in fact the ones guilty of blasphemy in that very moment by refusing to acknowledge the Lord of glory stood before them. But again, the Lord's response shows the triumph of good over evil. Although they think they're sitting in judgment of him, he warns them. It's a frightening word. He is going to sit in judgment over them. These wicked judges with all the power, they themselves will be judged and condemned. The Lord is certainly referring to the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel 7. Where the Lord is pictured riding on the clouds of heaven, saving his people with all glory, his kingdom lasting forever, and all the nations placed under him to be judged. As Revelation tells us, he'll appear on the great white throne, and all men will answer to him. When evil men seem to be having it all their own way, triumphing, the Lord tells us this wonderful piece of good news. They will not win. He will reign forever and ever, and he will judge what is evil. No wonder they were so enraged. The one who's so weak and defeated, he's telling them he's going to sit in judgment on them. But again, it's to encourage us. The Lord was and is in control. These events that they were setting in motion of his death, it's all part of God's plan that would culminate in him ascending to the throne of heaven. This is a word to give every suffering, persecuted Christian hope. Evil will lose in the end. God will vindicate his people. Are you discouraged about the state of the world? The terrible mess that we're in? Terrible state that the church is in? Persecution in so many countries? So weak and corrupted in so many others? The Lord wins. He will reign. And he will judge the wicked. Even it seems to say in Revelation that saints in the glory to come will sit with Christ in judgment over those who have persecuted them. What an incredible thing to say. No doubt that was a very comforting word to the very first Christians that Mark's writing to in Rome, who were being thrown to the lions or murdered in Nero's garden parties. But again, I hope you see in this dark, dark moment, this most hopeful thread. Truth will win out. Even judges will be judged. And finally, but perhaps most pointedly to our hearts, consider the contrast between the Lord and his disciple. You remember we've seen all throughout the night of the Lord's trial, Mark deliberately puts side by side the story of Peter and the story of the Lord. And we're following both of them. And as here, the beginning of the trial, Mark makes sure to tell us that Peter has followed on a short distance. He snuck into the courtyard. I mean, in a way, you know, it's tragic. His love for the Lord, his loyalty, gives him the courage to come that far, so close, but not far enough. His fear keeps him away. And then actually Mark is doing something very interesting here. By putting Peter there at the start of the trial and at the end of the trial, that's a kind of literary device that he wants us to be reading these two things as taking place at the same time. That the exact moments when the Lord is on trial and answering the questions is the same moment that Peter It's, if you like, on trial before the servant girl and being questioned. As if these two things are happening at the same time. They're both facing the testing. They're both facing the trial. And that highlights the difference between them. The Lord faces the most severe test. It's a room full of enemies. It's the powerful ruling elite. Real physical violence. But he's so resolute. He's unafraid. Peter, on the other hand, he's like a leaf in the wind. There's this powerless servant girl. Even if she was to accuse him legally as a woman, it wouldn't have counted for anything. He's relatively safe and he's able to run away. But even this easier test, he completely fails and condemns himself. And Mark's showing us this contrast. The Lord is so faithful to the end. Peter falters at the first hurdle. One preacher I know, he calls this the story of the two rocks. Christ, the solid rock, stands firm under the greatest pressure. And Peter, the piece of rock, he's like dust under no pressure at all. But again, Mark is bringing this out to comfort and encourage us. Because this is the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? Because Peter is us. And Christ is there for Peter, doing what Peter fails to do. Where all of us fall and fail and sin. And we're all faithless in different ways. But we are saved. Peter was saved because Christ was faithful. Because Christ was righteous. Mark's preaching to us good news and comfort. That yes, like Peter, you and I, we are weak and we stumble. We get so much wrong. But we have a faithful Savior. We have the most faithful Savior, so strong that he gave his life and he overcame. He says, I've overcome the world. He overcame. His good was so pure, so strong, it overcomes the worst evil and he saves us. So we can, like Peter, turn and run and escape judgment and escape death because the Lord did not. So although this is a dark story, and perhaps appropriate for the dark times that we're going through, really it's a story of goodness overcoming evil. Truth will win. And the Lord is in control. Good will triumph. And above all, the good news that when our good isn't strong enough, when we fall like Peter, the goodness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is good enough. And we can shelter there. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this precious passage in Scripture. That your light and glory shines all the more clearly against such a dark backdrop of human sin. Oh Lord, how sinful we are, how fallen we are as your creatures, often so wicked and so fearful and faithless. But oh Lord, what a contrast. You are the Lord of glory. You are the righteous one. And we thank you, Lord, for being so faithful to us in that moment of trial, that you obeyed and that you suffered as the Lamb of God so that we could be saved. We thank you, O Lord, that your goodness has overcome all the evils of the world, that our future is bright in your kingdom because you won the victory. Lord, we pray. We pray, Lord, that we would be more like you, were faithful under trial. And we humbly ask, Lord, that the rich encouragements in this passage drawn from your wounds, oh Lord, please may they encourage and refresh your people here tonight. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.